this holiday season, I hope to finish a book that I've been reading for a while. I've mentioned it, I think, once or twice in 2018. I guess that shows the pace at which I'm reading this book. Not that quickly. It's the book I'm reading on my Kindle as I fall asleep at night. That's the way to think of it. But it's a good one. I've tried to pick up the pace a bit recently. Amy Carmichael's book, The Way Things Are. Amy Carmichael served as a missionary in India for over 50 years. She left England as a young woman, sensing a call to Asia, East Asia, eventually settling in India and working there amongst the lower castes and children. For many, many years, she was known as Mama, Amma, to many children. And this book is a collection of letters that she wrote back to England to help people understand the reality of missions, not in a sense of getting a report that was extravagant or that gave large numbers of people being converted, but just as the way things were in her work. The first paragraph of the book begins this. There is too little desire to know what is the actual state of mission work in India, and a regard to the showy and attractive rather than to the solid and practical. I will try, however, to avoid being carried away by the tide and to set myself the task of giving as plain and unvarnished a statement as possible of what is actually being done or not done in the great field of our foreign labor. As I have read the book, I've been struck by her honesty, the difficulty of her work, the continual problem of the caste system, and the way that it gripped society, young and old, rich and poor, and how she prayed and sought the Lord to break through the idol of caste and nationality and the structures that prohibited people from receiving God's goodness in the gospel. And it's been a refreshing book, though discouraging at times. It's been refreshing because of the honesty. This is the way things are. And that's how John writes. 1 John is, I think, a Christmas reflection, though there's more than just Jesus' birth recognized here. And this we need to understand for all of the New Testament. There's a sense in which we can take the authors of the New Testament and think about how they may emphasize this event in Jesus' life or that one and extrapolate various doctrinal emphases and ideas of our faith that root in that particular event of Jesus' life. Say his resurrection or the cross, his birth we're thinking about now. But there's a sense as well in which we need to step back and realize that for these apostles, though they emphasize a particular doctrine from a particular event in Jesus' life, they understand Jesus holistically. There's a bit of a danger in over-atomizing one aspect of Jesus' life over against another, as if the resurrection is more important than the incarnation. We would want to just say Jesus coming and all that he did is what God had for him and he accomplished. And when we think about 1 John, we think about Jesus coming. We also think about the blood that he shed, the cross, the power that the resurrection displays. Though John doesn't mention resurrection outright, he does mention Jesus coming again, which would imply resurrection, right? So this is a holistic presentation, though we're thinking about Christmas. Christmas and the way things are in Christianity. We'll see even at the outset this morning that John writes in such a way as to describe Jesus in general terms, in terms that are as if Christianity has been going on for thousands of years, not a very short amount of time, as if Christianity is almost fully institutionalized as a set of beliefs. And he does that to establish a framework early on that in the midst of already in John's day, there are diversions from the truth of Christianity. There are groups who are going off and emphasizing this particular idea about Jesus or that particular one over against the wholeness of Jesus' life. And John is writing against that. He's writing against what some might call heresies that are already beginning to develop, denying this aspect of Jesus' life, overemphasizing another. And he's presenting this whole picture, and he's presenting it with language that describes it in such a solid way, as if it's already been tested and tried for generations, thousands of years even, and settled. He does that to encourage our faith so that we understand that this message doesn't change. We're titling the series Christmas and the Way Things Are in Christianity. Could just title it Jesus and the Way Things Are in Christianity. It doesn't change. This, since His coming, this is the way it is, and there's no difference. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 1, we'll note today that in 1 John 1, there's a particular word that occurs over and over and over again. In fact, if we look at the whole New Testament, the density of words that are used, in 1 John 1 to 2, it starts here in 1 and we'll be into chapter 2 and verse 2 today, one particular word surfaces in the top tier of uses in the whole of the New Testament. Epistles, Gospels, different writers. It's the word "and." That's exciting, isn't it? You really got to be excited "and" early on a Sunday morning, right? And. Density of the New Testament, one of the top three uses. And. What does the word "and" mean? What does it do? A lot could be said, but "and" is often a conjunction. It's uniting ideas together. It's putting this idea with this idea in a general sense. It can be used, though, in a poetic sense to advance an idea. So it's not just putting two ideas together. It's not like a Lego that you put on top of another Lego and there's no extra room. That's a simple coordination. It's more like a Lego that you put on top of another, but you leave some of the knobs undone, so there's a protrusion of one side, like you're building a set of stairs. That's a lot of what John's doing here. It's a poetic use of "and." It's this and this to advance the idea. It's a way of writing that draws the reader in and makes the text memorable and poetic, and not only memorable and poetic, but advances ideas. This idea leads to this idea and that idea, and one is staged on top of another. We'll follow John's flow of thought here this morning in three movements. Jesus' incarnation expresses the message of eternal life for all who believe and demonstrates God's integrity, and it's that integrity that John is concerned for his readers and for you and me to imitate today. So the first four verses, verse 5 on its own, verses 6 through 2. We'll stop for a few minutes at verse 5 because I think it's a pivot of thought for John in this first section that we're looking at today. Here he's dealing with the character of God in the person of Jesus. in reflecting on Jesus' incarnation and coming, using some similar language that he has used in his gospel, but that the Old Testament uses, that Paul likewise uses, about God as light. And then from verse 6 down through 2 to its implications of that. Join me then in the text. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Do you find anything striking about the way John uses words in these first four verses? Especially these first three verses. It's a bit strange, isn't it? How does he describe, it seems to be, Jesus? Notice, he doesn't say who was from the beginning. We would expect that, wouldn't we? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, John 1. Who we have heard, he doesn't say that, he says what? Who we have seen with our eyes, he says what? Who we have observed, no, he says what? Who we have touched with our hands, if we bring the idea down and apply it in the final section there of verse 1, no, he says what? Who was revealed, verse 2? No, that life. Who we have seen? No, it's that life. That's the idea that we would bring down and supply in each of the next few clauses. Verse 3, who we have seen and heard, we also declare to you. No, he doesn't say who. He says what? When we think about ideas like this, there are different genders to describe certain ideas. We understand that they're male gender, female gender, and if you're going to write, sometimes you have to use another word to fit in for that main word that you're looking at, and you have to kind of match it up with gender. John walked across the street. It walked across the street. Doesn't quite work. What do we need there? Not it, but he. John doesn't do that. He could say, he doesn't. Howard Marshall writes, John's use of the neuter suggests that he has in mind the Christian message which was incarnated in Jesus. The opening emphasis falls on the nature of the object which is proclaimed. The writer's purpose is to remind his readers of the character of the Christian message. But these descriptions of something perceived by the senses mean that the writer cannot be thinking merely of a message that was heard. He must be thinking of the appearance of the Word described in John 1, 1-18, who was made flesh as Jesus Christ. John's use of language presents the message removed from Jesus, if you will, though linked to him, inextricably linked. But he uses language that describes Christianity in its message as already generalized. It's not unrelated to Jesus, but it's already codified, if you will. It's already stable. What we have heard. What? Over and over and over again. That's his use of words. An analogy might be helpful. Imagine Clark Hunt, the owner of the Chiefs, writing to the Chiefs organization at this point in the season, a great season. And he sends out a memo that he wants every player, every coach, every person in the front office, the behind the scenes, he wants the grounds crew, the person who picks up trash in the parking lot Sunday nights, he wants every person to read this because they are a part of the Chiefs organization. And he writes this memo reflecting on Chiefs culture. And that Chiefs culture has a certain characteristic about it. These are our values. These are our beliefs. This is who we are. And he, along the way, makes certain references to his dad, Lamar Hunt. Lamar Hunt, who the NFL Super Bowl trophy is named after. And he sets out who his dad was, his dad's greatness, his dad's generosity, his dad's attention to detail, his dad's work ethic, the way his dad treated people. And he wanted everyone in the current Chiefs organization at this pivotal moment in this incredible season to understand what they are about is a legacy from Clark, from Lamar Hunt to him and the whole organization. That we act this way because my dad acted this way. This was who he is. This is his character. He's gone, but this is the way things are in the Chiefs organization. That's John. He's writing about Jesus in such a way to codify and establish this is the way things are. And he's writing, verse 4, so that his joy is complete. His joy and perhaps others with him to his audience, perhaps in Ephesus, perhaps scattered. The letter seems to be circulated. This is his joy. He wants them to understand what he knows about Jesus and to recognize its stability, its generalness. Not general in a sense of vanilla or boring, but general in a sense of stable, codified, unchanging. This is Jesus' incarnation, and this is the work of God in history. And Jesus' incarnation demonstrates many ideas, and John picks up one in verse 5. This is the message. It's as if verse 5 is his summary of verses 1 through 3. He's laid out this general, codified, though obviously related to Jesus. This message, and now he sets it out here in almost a summary fashion. It's as if John is going in verses 1 through 3 from the broad, now to the narrow in verse 5. This is the message. Here it is. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. There is absolutely no darkness in him. To appropriately understand verse 5, we need to imagine a town crier in the medieval period, perhaps in Europe, who would travel by horse to village after village, making an official announcement from a public figure, a king or a magistrate of some kind, who sent out a declaration and would send out criers, several administrators who would go and hop on horseback, and they would have a circuit that they would go to this place and this place and this place so they could get the message out quickly. And when they arrived in the town, they would go to the highest building that they could find. They would distribute people, go gather everyone. There was not a media that could be used to spread a message as quickly as we can today. So they would gather as many people, tell when this time was going to be at some time, maybe sunset or sunrise, if they didn't have an exact time device, that they would get these people together and climb to the tallest building they could find, and perhaps some kind of a megaphone device that they could make a public announcement. You need to hear this. That's 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. There's absolutely no darkness in Him. This is Christmas. In the coming of Jesus, it's God's revelation of Himself, and it's absolute light. That's hard to define, isn't it? How do you define light? Technically speaking, if you just go defining words by their opposite, you're cheating. You can't use a negative to define something. It's against the rules. You can't say it's not darkness. Ha-ha. No. What is it? What is light? When we use the term theologically, God is light, how do we find that? A number of paths that could be pursued, and we'll pick up some here just quickly, but I think at its core, God is a revealer. Light reveals things. You may have done some cleaning recently to get ready for company to come over, and you look at a certain area and it looked clean, and then you open the blinds. Right? Put in a higher wattage of bulb. It happens to get so dusty around here all of a sudden. Because light reveals. But what's different about God and the light that we would know of is that God is the source of light, and as He reveals Himself and others. Light from a bulb doesn't really reveal itself. It just breaks down there. But this is who God is. He is light, and He reveals Himself, and He reveals all that's around. One commentator writes, "The declaration God is light is a penetrating description of the being and nature of God. As such, God is infinite, transcendent, wholly other. And there are practical implications in this description. To describe God as absolute light presupposes that God and darkness are mutually exclusive. The statement God is light carries with it an inevitable moral challenge." And that is the direction that John takes this idea of God is light. Jesus' incarnation and this message of eternal life in verses 1 through 4 is summarized in a statement that God is light here in verse 5. This is who He is. And we know that through Jesus Christ. Don't let the connection be lost. When John speaks about theology and God, he's talking about God in light of, pardon the pun, Jesus coming. Not separated from it, but in light of it. This is who God is, and we know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the result is moral. As we look at 1 John, we'll see that there are these various reasons John writes, and some of them, I think, to include the fact that he wants to assure his readers that they are believers. And how can they be assured? Well, there are a few different, some might call, tests in 1 John. Do the folks in the audience, do they exhibit characteristics of Christianity, including belief in Jesus, sort of a doctrinal test? Are they committed to the people of God? Do they have a relational test? And do they pass that relational test? And are they people of moral character, this moral test? It's this doctrinal, relational, moral triad in 1 John that's presented. And right here out of the beginning of the book here in chapter 1, John expresses the moral importance of Christianity. Beginning here in verse 6, all the way down through 2:2, the emphasis is on understanding God is light and walking in the light. I said earlier that one of the ideas that sort of coheres 1 John 1 and 2 and sets it off from other places in the New Testament is the use of and. We've seen most of those uses of and, though there are several to come yet. But here in 1:6 through 2:2, there's another sort of idea, and if you read it, you'll see it right away. You probably read it already and we'll notice them. But it's if-then statements. If this, then this. If this, then this. And these occur repeatedly. And I think the best way to understand these is to see them as pairs. So there are six of them that I want to draw your attention to. In verse 6 and 7 is a pair, 8 and 9 is a pair, and then verse 10, and then in chapter 2 and verse 1 is another pair. I think it's a good way to look at these, this pairing, and see that John sets up an idea and then writes about it, another idea and writes about it, another idea and writes about it. In some ways, these go together almost as, okay, here's not, this doesn't work in every case, but something not so good, because it needs to be repaired. Not so good, needs to be repaired. And often the problem here in each of these, in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, this if statement is a speech idea. If we say this, but the then idea is one that lacks integrity with that, lacks the kind of integrity that would be descriptive of God, who is light. It's inconsistent. Another way to think of 1 John 1, 6 through 2, 2 is this is a call to moral uprightness, moral integrity, moral light that reflects God, who is light. Verse 5. Notice with me these pairings. Verse 6, yes, pick it up with me in verse 6. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 together, then 7 and 8, and progress from there. If we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say this, and walk in darkness, we supply the word then in verse 6, then the result, we are lying and not practicing the truth. How do we fix that problem? Verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. See the way John arranges ideas? If this, then this, but if this, then this. This pairing of verses 6 and 7. Here's the statement, but if we don't actually exhibit that statement in our lives, we lack integrity. In verse 5, God has integrity. He's light. So, verse 7, here's the solution. Walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the pairing of verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Contrarily, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 8, again, this idea of speech, if we say we have no sin, that's not, don't want to do that. It's not true, you do have sin. The converse, verse 9, if we confess our sins, which is to acknowledge, and that's fixing the problem. So problem, solution, confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, it's not kind of speech you'd want to make. That's not the statement that you would want attributed to you. Rather, confessing your sins. And if anyone does sin, chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate. He's the one who is forgiving. Verses 6, 8, and 10 all begin with this statement of speech. If we say this, if we say this, if we say this. And that's what John is wanting to correct. A statement that would go against a certain lifestyle or a certain characteristic of Christianity as it is. If you were to summarize all of these statements, these pairings, as I've stated them here, verses 6 and 7, 8 and 9, and then 10 and chapter 2 and verse 1, how would you summarize that just in your own words? It seems to me that what John is wanting to get at is any lack of consistency in the life of believers in regard to what is known about human sin and God's kindness to forgive in Jesus. That any lack of consistency about human sin and God's kindness to forgive in Jesus needs to be exposed and eliminated. To summarize that in maybe three different ideas, maybe go something like this. All people have sinned, John's writing, and you all need to acknowledge it. Every person he's writing to, you need to acknowledge your sin. That's step one. Now, after that, you sort of are a fork in the road with idea two and idea three. Idea two would be, well, I've acknowledged my sin. Yes, I'm in darkness, and that's that. And John's not happy about either person, about anyone stopping at either of these first two destinations, not acknowledging sin or acknowledging sin and doing nothing about it. He wants them to go the full distance here. Acknowledge human sinfulness. Acknowledge your sinfulness and do something about it. Walk in the light because God is a forgiving God. If we follow the flow from chapter 1 and verse 6 all the way down through 2:2, what becomes emphasized in John's mind is God's grace in Jesus to forgive. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have this advocate. Therefore, in light of God's grace to forgive, get right. This is just as practical as it can be, isn't it? Acknowledge sin. Acknowledge that sin in light of God's revelation in His Son. And don't just do it in a flippant way, I'm a sin, that's it. No, get right. Recognize that if we were to acknowledge, yeah, I've sinned, and not recognize God's grace in Christ as an advocate, do you see the danger of that? Get right. And this is linked to verse 5, all of this, because God has come near. In the person of His Son. God is light. This kind of an idea is expressed not just by John, but throughout the New Testament, that God's revelation of Himself in Christ as light has moral implications. Consider Paul, Romans 13, 11. Besides this, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The daylight is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk in decency as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. Paul says a similar idea in Ephesians 5. John writes about this in John 1. God is light. And there are moral implications of this for us. Acknowledging human sin, acknowledging our own sin, and turning from it to walk in the light. How might we glorify God this Christmas? It's the question of the day. think the answer is to walk in the light, to walk in moral integrity because of Jesus Christ, because God has revealed himself in his Son as a perfectly moral being. And as so, his followers must exemplify a similar character of light, truthfulness. I want to tease out just a couple of areas of work and family here that will provide avenues for us to express this. I mentioned earlier that I'm reading Amy Carmichael's book, Things As They Are. I've just recently picked up another book to just read for enjoyment. It's a collection of Antonin Scalia's speeches. Scalia, former Associate Justice of the Supreme Court. And he gave several speeches. I guess this is something that justices do. I didn't know that they travel around and give lots of speeches, but they do that. And Scalia's son and some others have collected these speeches. And along the way, one characteristic of Scalia's speeches is that they're not just to entertain, they're to argue for a certain type of understanding of the Constitution. And this understanding of the Constitution is what Scalia labels originalism. Originalism is a philosophy of understanding the Constitution as text, as words, and those words must be understood in light of how those words were used by the founders. That what is said here in the Constitution had an original meaning, and that meaning hasn't changed. That the broad philosophy of government in the United States and the checks and balances between the executive and legislative and judicial branches, the judicial branch in the Supreme Court is the most tradition-bearing of these branches. That it looks at the Constitution and its goal is to maintain integrity generation after generation, solidarity with what the founders intended of this country. And as a citizen of this country, we take up those same ideas. This is what we're to be about, so there's solidarity. This is originalism, original intent, original meaning. That's what is meant today. That's the meaning today. It doesn't change. Versus a living constitution philosophy, where the Constitution's alive, it needs to be freshly interpreted. Those words had an original meaning, but they didn't understand where life would be today. And so there has to be some reading between the lines of such an ancient document. I'm not doing justice to either of those positions fully, but I think you get the point. Originalism versus a living text. John wants to underscore that he's an originalist and he wants us to be. That there's original meaning here and it doesn't change. And this original meaning that he's getting at in Jesus coming, in the codified, generalized description of Christian truth, has a moral vision to it that doesn't change either. And it's this moral vision that he sets out first. One way we glorify God, and a primary way, John might say, is in how we live. It's our morals. It's our character. And that doesn't change. To celebrate Christmas for Christians is to take a look at our lives and am I living according to the standards of Christianity, what I believe? I want to just tease out a couple of spheres, as I mentioned, with work and family. Recently, it may be the case, I think this is true around the holidays, you may have been at work and the atmosphere at work, perhaps in your workplace, could be a bit caustic. And maybe it's the boss, maybe it's your boss or it's the owner or whatever, and it's easy to start gossiping. I think holidays draw this out in us. We're a little more social, maybe have this social gathering or that social gathering. We start gossiping about a boss, about a process. And you're a Christian, you're someone in the light, and you have an opportunity to be in that environment. What does it say if you participate in the gossip? What does it say if we talk about someone behind their back in a way that is at all not beneficial to them? We wouldn't say in their presence. We'd be ashamed of it. How is that light? We can easily excuse ourselves. Well, it was just the environment I was in. I was there. John's vision isn't changing, friends. God is light. There's no darkness in him. It doesn't matter what the work environment is. What if it's the work situation yet and it's holidays. I can kick back a little bit. What if we're not fully productive as we should be? What if we're not really doing an hour's work for an hour's pay? Is that glorifying to God? You have a chance to glorify God in unique ways in your workplace simply by showing up and doing a good job. I'm not saying you have to kill yourself, but if you do a good job, just doing a good job, glorifying God. What about in your family? John's vision for the moral solidarity of Christianity would imply that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, to use Paul, doesn't change. It's not as if, well, kinda, but she did this. And holidays are a time when our families are tested. Can I get an amen? Do you realize, men, the opportunity we have to glorify God in the holidays by loving our wives as Christ loved us? What would that show to your lost family members? Right? And this vision doesn't change. It doesn't change. In the midst of busy holidays, it doesn't change. We so easily excuse ourselves because of our circumstances, and Christmas and the way things are in Christianity is a mirror. It's a yardstick firming things up. No, it's not true. This is the way things are. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, but he's busy, he's not around right now, and I just... Since when is nagging ever acceptable? It's not. It's not. Submission is not but. It's not dragging your feet. Submission is yes. What else can I do? It doesn't change. It does. There's no circumstance that would allow you, dear woman, to not submit to your husband. None. I'm tired. I've got this. It does not change. Do you realize how we are positioned as God's people to shine as light in our relationships, in our workplaces? If we as believers would take this seriously, what an opportunity for witness we would have in the world. This is who we are. We do this just because of who we are. It's not because of circumstances. It's who we are because of who He is. God is light. Absolutely. No darkness in him at all. So this is who we are, as people of light. This is who we are, as those whose sins have been forgiven. This is who we are, as those who have an advocate to help us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today, in the coming of your Son, that you have revealed yourself personally. We cannot walk around with the excuse that, well, we just don't know what you're like. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Forgive us for lack of attention to you that has shown up in our work, in our families. Let us walk as children of light. It's who we are. That you would be glorified this holiday and beyond. We ask in your Son's name.